It's a well-known fact that I am not a fan of New York sports teams, which a lot of people wonder, why? Did you grow up somewhere else? Did you grow up in Boston? Did you grow up in Chicago? No, I grew up in New York, and where I come from, most people are Giants and Yankees fans. So people want to know, why don't you like New York teams? You should, you know, you're a New York boy. Well, not New York City boy, but, you know, you've grown up in the state. Why don't you like New York teams? And there are probably several reasons, but one of it, no, don't take this personally, it's because I have to live around New York fans. Now, I don't think it's unique to New York fans. If I grew up in Boston, I think I would be not a fan of Boston teams at all, or in Chicago, the same thing would happen, or in Philadelphia, the same thing would happen. Because there's something about fans and the way they think that frustrates me. They're just not logical enough. They're so extreme in how they think about their teams. Take the New York Knicks, for instance. I know you're maybe a little sore today if you're a fan of the Knicks, but you had a good year, okay? And you started out great this year. And when you started out great, so many people were talking championship, we're going to contend, we're going to defeat the defending champions, this is ours, because I heard them on sports talk radio. And then you hit a rough patch for about half the year. And you were kind of, you know, 500. You won as many as you lost, which isn't great, but it's not bad either. And there was one particularly bad stretch where everybody was jumping off the bandwagon. Everybody's like, these guys are a bunch of bums. Our roster is flawed. We don't have enough good players. Our best player, he's not the kind of best player you want. And so they swung all the way over to the other side. Then the Knicks went and won 13 games in a row again. And everybody was back on. Yeah, we're going to beat them. We're going to beat the Heat. We got this. And then, you know, they got into a tough series with the Pacers and they didn't pull it out. But, you know, that happens sometimes. But yeah, I'd like to hear fans just kind of say, oh, yeah, we had a good year. We had a nice run. You know, it's too bad it's over. But, you know, fans are just are crushed. And they're just so extreme in their thinking. It's just not really me. I've only had one team that I followed my whole life. Full disclosure, it's the Toronto Blue Jays of all teams. And I know they lost to the Yankees last night. So you can mock me later if you want. That's fine. But I'm not like a diehard fan. I don't know. I like sports. I follow it. But I don't live and die with it. So when I see fans living and dying and swinging from the pendulum of emotions, I just think, wow, that's weird. Like, why do they have to think like that for? But sports isn't the only thing that we do this pendulum thing with, because we do this with a lot of things in our lives. And we actually do it in the way we think about God. And sometimes it shows up not just in a person's life and how a person thinks about God, that they go from one extreme to the other, but it shows up in a generation of people. Like, take the generation that's growing up right now, for instance. And maybe you can include my generation. I'm not really growing. We're all growing up, I suppose. But I'm thinking about the younger generation in particular. If I ask them, what do you know about God? What do you think about God? Every one of them would affirm that God loves them, that God wants the best for them. Because I ask these questions of kids all the time, not just kids who've grown up in our church, but just kids from the community. They all seem to think, yeah, of course God loves me. He wants me to be happy in life. And so when you tell them the good news about how God loves them through Christ, the fact that God loves them is not really news. They already feel like they know this. Now, this hasn't always been the most dominant feature of God that people have focused in on. If you went back some generations, especially if you went back and read any literature from the 19th century, like Nathaniel Hawthorne, writers like that, what's the prevailing view of God that emerges? Judgment. God's stern. He's strict. You don't mess with this God. And so eventually we went from that extreme as a culture, as a church in America, where people really feared God, sometimes maybe in even a not so great sense, but they went all the way eventually got onto this other side where we are right now, where we imagine that God's all in for us. All he wants to do is make us happy. That's kind of where the culture's at, and I think it's kind of where the church in America is at. Now, I know when you try to paint in broad brushstrokes, you misrepresent some people. So I'm sure that there are some churches out there that still kind of are on the other side of the spectrum and hold to God's, you know, judgment and the fear of God. But more than anything, I feel like we swung over to the other side. And there's not really many forms in the church, your average evangelical church in America, that sort of preserves that sort of fear of God. I mean, I'm not complaining about this because, you know, I enjoy this greatly, but we don't really have a dress code here. I mean, I'm wearing a dress shirt today. You know that's my uniform that I'm preaching. But normally, you know, I'm just wearing business casual, whatever else you call it, okay? And I'm okay with the fact that we don't have this, like, rigid dress form. But we used to. And that was sort of communicating that, you know, this is serious what you're doing here today. Again, I'm not arguing that we should go back there, but we've lost a lot of those external forms that were there to kind of remind people. Forms, you know, they can be sort of manipulated or abused anyway. So I'm not saying forms are the answer to this question. But I want us to consider today, have we swung too far in how we think about God, that we've lost balance? Because I think we need to find balance. And that's what we need to do. So we're going to consider what the fear of the Lord is today. And I'm, you know, as I was preparing this message, you know, I really didn't want to be, I wanted to make sure I wasn't cavalier about this, because this is one of those subjects, if you mess this up, you're getting very close to heresy even. You could distort the gospel and how you speak about this. So I'm going to try to be very careful today, but I feel like we're at a place, not just you guys in particular or this church, but as a whole, we're at a place where we need maybe to rethink things, and we need a little bit more balance in how we think about God. So you can open up to Proverbs 1. We're just going to look at one verse in Proverbs, although that's the assignment for Eat This Book. The next couple of weeks, you're reading the Proverbs. So we're chugging through the Bible in a year. We started in September, and now we're up to Proverbs. You know, we didn't go in chronological order, or the order of the books. Otherwise, we'd be not in the Old Testament now. But here we are, we got Proverbs. In the first chapter of Proverbs, Solomon explains to you his purpose for writing this book. What's this book about? And Proverbs, if you know it, I don't want to say that they're sort of things you find in a fortune cookie, but there are little snippets of advice throughout Proverbs that Solomon gives us that involve how to live a wise life. All right, so Solomon kind of defines wisdom a little bit. He helps us understand what he means when he's talking about wisdom. And in verse 7 of chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Okay, so other translations, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, there are many verses in the Old Testament that say this. There's one in Job, another one in Proverbs, that affirm this idea that if you want to find wisdom in life, you need to fear God. So let's define our terms a little bit here. What's wisdom? Wisdom is not just possessing the ability to make good decisions, or decisions that make sense, or handling your finances well. Biblical wisdom is more than that. Biblical wisdom involves the ability to string together all that you know about the world and God and who we are and who God is, and put it together to live a life that harmonizes with God's creative purposes in this world. Does that make sense? So it's not just about being able to make good decisions in a moment where we need to, like when Solomon has that famous one where he has the two women who are arguing about whose baby it is. One tried to steal the baby from the other one. And Solomon brings out the sword and he says, here, bring me the sword. I'm going to cut the baby in half. And the real mom's like, oh, it's okay. She can have it. I just don't want anything to happen to the baby. And the other mothers are like, ah, just kill her. Nobody can have her. And so Solomon knows right then and there who the real mom is. That's an example of wisdom, but it's not the fullest sense of biblical wisdom, because it involves knowing who God is, knowing who we are, and living rightly. Wisdom has a huge moral component to it, okay? It's a very strong part of what biblical wisdom is, living rightly before God. And so according to Solomon, we can't live rightly. We can't live a life that makes sense of our purposes that God has given us unless we fear God. So what does he mean, fear God? Well, the Hebrew word for fear there has several different shadings to it. It could mean reverence or awe. It could mean terror. And traditionally, when we've come to this passage, most evangelical Christians have said, well, you don't need to be afraid of God. It's not talking about terror. It's just saying you need to reverence and respect God. But what do we even mean when we say that? And it sounds nice to say that as opposed to being just terrified of God, because some of you grew up with that, I'm guessing. You know, there's always somebody who grew up with this idea of God that you're always having to look over your shoulder and make sure that he wasn't out to get you, and you lived just in fear because maybe your church or your parents were just so strict. And for you, the gospel was liberating because you came in touch with God's grace and his love, and you're able to leave that fear behind. Now, I'm not trying to bring anybody back there today, okay? But we need to ask ourselves, what is true biblical fear, and are we doing it? And you can't just figure it out from this one verse. You have to sort of look at the full counsel of Scripture. So this is our launching pad today. And now we're going to go to another passage in Exodus 19. The reason we're going here is when I think about fearing God, this is one of the first passages that popped into my mind. This is an event that happens after the Israelites have been liberated from Egypt. You know, God has delivered them with the 10 plagues, and he's made them cross the Red Sea, and he's brought them to this mountain, Mount Sinai. And here they are, and God's coming to them to make a covenant, to make an agreement with them. Okay? They're coming together in relationship, and they're going to make commitments to each other. Now, this is what happens when God gave a lot of different sort of prerequisites as they came here. He really asked the Israelites to be on their toes and gave them some specific guidelines of things they could do and couldn't do as his presence was coming down on Mount Sinai. This is not just speaking the law to people. This is God revealing himself, his character, and his holiness to them. And it's a very serious thing. You can look at verse 16 of chapter 19. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it with fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up on Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set apart as holy." All right. So God comes to them, and you just try to imagine that in your mind a little bit. You know, I've never watched the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. I'm not sure how they depict this scene. Maybe you've seen it. Maybe they did a good job. I don't know. But you can just picture this mountain in your mind, and it's covered with smoke, and there's fire, and there's thunder and lightning around it. And it seems like there's maybe a little bit of earth-shaking going on here. This is a fearsome sight that the Israelites are beholding. And God tells Moses, make sure the Israelites do not touch the mountain because they'll die. Okay, and the concern seems to be that when the Israelites see God, they're going to be curious. That when they see his presence being manifested, they're going to want to know, you know, they want to see this more closely, and they're going to come too close, and they're going to disdain God's holiness. That's the concern here, why God tells them that. Okay? Actually, it turns out nobody needed to worry about that. You can flip over to chapter 20. This is how the people respond to God's presence. God speaks the Ten Commandments out. And then you look at verse 18. After all the Ten Commandments are given, I'm assuming you know those, so we're not going to spend a lot of time with them today. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you, to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. And so the people, they don't want to see the presence of God anymore. They want God to stop speaking to them. They're so afraid that if God continues to speak to them, they're going to die. That's how fearful they are on this occasion. So they ask Moses, "You be our mediator. You go speak to God. We can't bear it. You go do it. You go and die," is basically what they're saying. All right, you go and handle that, Moses. God seems to like you for whatever reason, not us. So you go up there, you take care of it. We'll be right down here, like, you know, way back far away from the mountain. Essentially what they say. Now, in college, I remember that, you know, I don't necessarily remember a ton of messages that I've been given over my life, but I remember the worship pastor of my college church preaching a message on this passage. And he said that what the Israelites did is they broke God's heart in this instance, because God wanted them to draw close to them. He wanted to reveal himself to them. And they were so afraid that they turned away from God. They turned away from intimacy with God because of their fear. They were too scared. And so God was brokenhearted about their decision. And they chose a mediated religion through priests and through sacrifices rather than actually being close to God. Now, the problem with that interpretation is it's kind of wrong. All right, and actually, it was a very compelling message that day. I mean, he was exhorting Christians, look, we have intimacy with God. Let's go. Let's close in. I don't disagree with that point. But actually, you can see how what God thinks about the Israelites' decision in Deuteronomy 5. So I've told you, it's a launching pad. We're going to flip around a lot today, okay? We got at least one more destination. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses recaps everything that's happened so far, how God has led them out of Egypt, and how God has been with them on this journey through the wilderness, okay? And this is what God or Moses tells them about that incident, words that we don't get in the original occurrence in Exodus 19 and 20. In verse 23 of chapter 5, when you heard the voice out of the darkness while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me, and you said, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. The Lord heard you when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard what the people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and to keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. So apparently, God wasn't upset with the Israelites that day for how they responded. He wasn't afraid that they ran for their lives. In fact, he was sort of pleased about their attitude. So we might wonder, like, what makes what they did noble? Because it does seem to not be such a good thing. Even in the context of Exodus 20, Moses says to them, don't be afraid. Of course, he then follows up, hopefully you keep the fear of the Lord forever, so don't be afraid, but be afraid. Okay, so he's almost contradicting himself. But maybe there are two different kinds of fears here, and maybe he's trying to help us understand what exactly fear is and what fear isn't. All right, but God seems pleased by the Israelites' attitude. Why is he okay with what they say? I think it's because maybe, in a greater sense than ever before, they've realized God's holiness. Now, they should have known this before. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw all these other things, and yet they showed such contempt for God along the way. Every time they encountered a need, whether it was food, whether it was water, whatever it was, they cried out, they complained, they grumbled, they whined. And they would say things like, oh, we would just be better off in Egypt. Or, oh, you should have just killed us in Egypt rather than bring us out into the desert to die. They showed such contempt for God all along the way. And there are several moments where God considers wiping them out because they're so contemptuous of his holiness. I think in this moment, in Exodus 20, before the mountain, they finally sort of get it, that God is glorious and he is so far above them and they are so sinful, they cannot stand in his presence, not without a mediator. And so they're humbled. Now, this fear doesn't necessarily last very long. I mean, God actually goes to say, oh, that they would always fear me like this, they would keep me my commands. It's not long after this they build the golden calf. The fear doesn't stay with them very long. But God seems relatively pleased with how they responded that day. So that should tell us something a little bit, maybe about what fear is and what fear isn't. God actually seems okay with the fact that they're a little bit terrified of him. Not a little bit terrified, they were scared out of their minds before God. Well, maybe some of you are thinking, well, that's the Old Testament. That's Mount Sinai. We didn't come to Mount Sinai. We didn't come to the Old Covenant. We aren't asked to keep all the Mosaic commands. We have Christ. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by works. We're saved by what Jesus accomplished on the cross, by what Jesus accomplished with his resurrection. So that kind of fear that applied to the Israelites does not apply to us. Is that true? Well, let's go to another passage, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 is kind of a recap of what happened in Exodus 20, in a way, Exodus 19 and 20. Hebrews 12, 18. We don't know who the writer of Hebrews is, so I'm going to say this clunky phrase, the author of Hebrews or the writer of Hebrews over and over again. We just don't know who wrote it. But the writer of Hebrews basically takes this moment at Sinai and the mountain that the Israelites came to and he compares it to what we have received through Christ. So he's comparing the old covenant, which was given through Moses and the law, with the new covenant that was given through Christ and centers on grace. And this is what he says. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches a mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So he's comparing the two covenants. Now, what's his point of comparison? At first, he really focuses on the physical part of Mount Sinai, about the fear factor of Mount Sinai and how scared they were before God. And so at first glance, you might assume that he's comparing this scene that was full of darkness and gloom and terror with this mountain, this heavenly mountain, Mount Zion, where you have myriads of angels, where it seems to be implying worship and joy and celebration with a community of people who've been made perfect by Christ's blood. And that seems to be the point of comparison. But if you read all of Hebrews, you know what the author of Hebrews is saying, is that he is indeed comparing these two covenants, but he's doing it in a slightly different way. And he draws slightly different implications than we might draw. The first few verses of Hebrews 1, he tells us, look, in previous times, God spoke to us through prophets. Now he's speaking to us through his Son. This is climactic revelation. It's far superior than anything we ever received before. And everything we saw before, whether it was the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the law, all of these things of the old covenant were earthly copies of the heavenly reality. They were shadows of the good things to come. They were incomplete, but they were hearkening to that which was complete. And so always the author of Hebrews draws these comparisons, and then he builds it into a warning. And you can see one of the warnings that he gives in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So he builds the comparison of the old and new covenant into a warning. Look, if the people who refused the law at Mount Sinai, you know, were held accountable, how much more will be those who refuse the living Christ, who refuse God's Son? This is climactic revelation, so it raises the stakes. The gospel of grace that we cling to and humble ourselves before, it raises the stakes for everyone who hears it. It's a whole other level. And that's the point of comparison the writer of Hebrews is drawing. So what does this tell us about fear? If you look at this, or the fear of God, if you look at verse 28, he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, not like the Israelites received, not this earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom that will go on and on forever, since that's our inheritance, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. When he says God is a consuming fire, he's not saying that God will so captivate our hearts that he'll consume our hearts and our minds. When he talks about God being a consuming fire, the implication here is, you know, he can burn you up. It's a link with judgment, I think, more than anything else. This is the New Testament we're reading. This is the gospel of grace, and yet there are still these really stark words and reminders for us not to turn away from Christ, not to refuse his commands or his voice, but to offer ourselves with reverence and awe. This is serious business, is what he's telling us. This is very, very serious. So where are we at with the definition for what fear is and what fear isn't? Well, I think when we can start saying is the fear of God is a proper posture before God that acknowledges his love and his grace, but also his holiness, and how seriously we need to take him and his commands. See, we're so used to thinking in terms of like, it can either be fear, or it can either be love, it can either be love or fear, it can't be both things at once. This is where I think maybe we've swung to the extreme. We have a hard time maintaining that balance. We either go here, judgment, fear, God is holy, or here, God is love, he wants me the best for me. You know, I can sort of do what I want and he's okay with me. These are the extremes. Hard to find here, and the reason is it's hard to maintain those things. Because in our minds, God's holiness and his love are contradictory. It's hard for us to see how these things can actually work out. This is why John Stott, a theologian and priest within the Anglican Church, he coined the term holy love of God. And he would never speak about only the love of God. It was always the holy love of God. Because in God's minds, holiness and love are not separated. It's not some conflict that God's having. Should I love? Oh, that's the judgment side. Should I judge? Should I be holy? Or should I love? It's not like God's struggling with this thing. These things make sense to God. His holiness informs him just as much as his love. And in God, God is simple. These things go together within God. It's not a conflict within him. Just look at your relationship with your parents. I don't know about your parents, but my parents. My parents love me. I love my parents. I was scared of my parents. My parents, each one of them, my mom and my dad, they had a look. If I got that look, whatever I was doing, I knew it was time to stop. Now, I wasn't afraid that my parents were going to beat me. They didn't beat me or abuse me. I wasn't afraid they were going to disown me or throw me out of the house. Although my dad said if I ever got an earring that he would. I didn't really believe him completely, but I was never really tempted to get an earring anyway, so I never tested this theory. All right? But I wasn't really scared of these things, but I was still scared of them. Does that make any sense? Like, what was I scared they were going to do? I was scared about displeasing them. I was scared of breaking the relationship of trust that we had. I was scared of all those awkward moments that come when you hurt people that you love. But within my relationship with my parents, I see that both love and fear exist. In a perfect world, I should have only had to need the motivation of love to do what I did, right? I shouldn't have had to use the motivation of fear ever. But we're not perfect, are we? And so I think sometimes that we come to this side of God because we put ourselves there. Because we are unrighteous and we are unholy. We put ourselves there before God. We put ourselves against his holiness. The conflict is not within God, it's within us. Because we can't live holy lives. Sometimes you need the motivation of fear. I worked as a tutor in Sleepy Hollow High School, working with 7th and 8th graders. As a tutor, I did not grade them. I could not punish them anyway or keep them later after school. And I had some kids I could not do anything with. They were not motivated. They just did not care. They knew they were going to pass anyway because there was social promotion. Am I spoiling this for anybody at Sleepy Hollow? I don't know. Anyway, but they knew they were going to keep going on. They were just going to keep getting kicked through the system up into high school. So they didn't care. Fail class? Doesn't matter. I'm fine. But there was one kid out of this group of three that I just, you know, my job as a tutor was not even to motivate them. It was to like stop them from hurting each other and from hurting other people. Like, my job involved more than motivation. Like, I had to knock book bags out of the air as they were hurled across the classroom at other kids. But there was one kid in that classroom, and he was scared of his grandfather. That was the only way we were able to work with any one of those kids, because he had a little bit of fear of his grandfather. So fear is not always such a bad thing. Fear comes because we live at odds with the standard, with holiness. Okay? And if we do not have an appropriate respect for God, if we don't have that posture before God where we acknowledge both his love and his holiness, it shows up in our lives. I'm not going to deal with the judgment and holiness side. That has its own distortions, which involve legalism and condemnation and hypocrisy. But when we think that God is totally in love with us and he's all for us and he just wants to make us happy, we start imagining an indulgent God. And we distort who he really is. Here's how it shows up. This is not an exhaustive list, but just some things I think I thought about. We come to God presumptuously. We presume his forgiveness. When we sin, we're not even so worried about it because we know we have God's forgiveness in our back pocket. So you know the prodigal son story, where the prodigal son goes away from the father and lives this wild life for a while, and the only reason he comes back to his dad at all is because he goes broke, has nothing to eat. And he comes back, he's got this whole speech worked out in his mind. He's going to tell the father that he doesn't deserve to live in the house anymore. He just wants to come back as a slave or as a servant. And we hold on to that story sometimes. And we, as well, we should, because it's a beautiful picture of God's love for us. Because the father, when the son comes back, doesn't even let the son get this rehearsed speech out. He just embraces him, throws down the robe, kills the fattened calf for him, and has a celebration because his son, who was lost, is now found. Who was dead is now alive again. Sometimes when we come back to God, when we've been playing the prodigal son role, we might not even been doing what he did, living, doing God knows what in the city. We play that role for a little bit. We come back before God, and, you know, Father comes out to embrace us. We walk right by and say, hey, God, we're back. We go inside the house. We kick up our feet and watch TV, and we say, hey, where's that cow? I'm starving. Presumptuousness. There's no contrition. There's no sadness. I'm not saying we need to beat ourselves up and whip ourselves when we sin. But sometimes, where is the contrition on our part? Like, aren't we sorry that we did this? Do we really just flick it off so easily, say, well, God forgives me? Now, at certain points, we need just to understand that and let our past go. But too often, we're on the other side, and we never really acknowledge the seriousness of what we've done. We're presumptuous before God. Now, the second part of that goes right along with that. We don't take God's holiness seriously. Kind of haphazard about it. Now, the easy, cheap example that I'll use is the media that we consume, because we know that the media that we consume, a lot of it is pretty much garbage as far as God's concerned, I'm sure. It's unholy. There's nothing about it that's good. And sometimes I hear Christians saying what they watch and listen to and what they enjoy, and I'm just like, man, that's messed up. And then my conscience gets pricked. I'm like, oh, yeah. I was watching that too, or I was watching that other thing. Like, we just kind of let this stuff go. We just don't imagine that God is so concerned about that. We've gone so much over to the other side that we never really stop to think that what we're doing could be really angering God. We always sort of imagine that God's looking down at us with this genial smile. Like, yeah, you're good. You're good. Sometimes he's not saying that to us. He can't say that to us because of where we've been. Not saying I'm disowning you. He's not saying I'm not loving you anymore. But why aren't we taking his holiness more seriously? I really feel like in the generation that's growing up, holiness is not even a question. And I wonder how much it is for other generations in the church now in America. We seem to have moved past that. Hasn't always been like that. I mean, man, you go back to the 50s, and churches were saying, you know, you can't go to the movie theater and be a Christian. You can't drink or do anything. I mean, they were drawing the lines further than they had to. But now we've gone to the other extreme. We draw very few lines. And do we really care about holiness that much? Do we really seek it? Do we really want this to define our lives? I don't want to project on you. You're not me. But the answer for me is no. Sometimes I just don't take this seriously. Another way that this lack of fear of God, this lack of reverence and awe for who he shows up is we don't take the work of his kingdom very seriously. And we've been saved by grace, we've been called by Christ, not just to be his children, but to live as ambassadors within his kingdom, to seek his kingdom. Yes, through witness. Yes, through sharing our faith. Yes, through ministering within the body of Christ. And, you know, we do it if we can, but if we can't, we don't really get too hung up about that. It becomes in the rear view mirror of our lives. We don't really think about it very much. And if we don't do it, then we don't really beat ourselves up too much about it. Well, you know, I have this going on. I have this priority. I have all these other things I'm supposed to do. I'm sure God understands. Does he always? Do you think he always understands that? Do you think he's always pleased with us for the decisions we make, for the priorities that we draw? Because when we go to this extreme that God loves us, he wants us to be happy, we go there. We just don't think that God really cares that much about all the things that we do. And if we miss a few things, that's okay. See, the flip side of grace is it always leads to presumption and to not taking God seriously enough. And there's just so many warnings in Scripture that you just can't make sense of unless you include a healthy respect for the fear of God. Look at some of the things Jesus, I don't have to go to the Old Testament for this. I can look at Jesus. What do he say to people? If you're afraid of, don't be afraid of people, who can kill you, and when they're done killing you, that's it. That's all they can do. You fear the one who, when he kills you, can throw your soul into hell. Those are Jesus' words, not anybody else's. And he's not just speaking to unbelievers, he's speaking to his followers. You know, don't reject me. Don't, you know, confess my name before people in this world. You speak my name in this world, I'll speak your name in front of the angels. You reject me in front of this wicked and perverse generation, I'm going to disown you in front of the angels in heaven. Jesus said that. He said it to his followers. The book of Hebrews is filled with these kinds of warnings that we need to take seriously. And a lot of times we just don't even know what to do with them because we're so far over on the other extreme. You know, we kind of scratch our head and say, well, what would God do to us? Read the book of Revelation, the first few chapters. He's speaking to the seven churches. Each of those letters ends with a warning. We scratch our heads and we wonder, so are we going to lose our salvation if we don't do the right stuff? Is that the only thing we're worried about? A little bit selfish. Well, that tends to be what we think about. So what will God do to us if we don't respect him properly, if we don't take him seriously enough, if we don't respond with reverence and awe to the gospel? What will he do? Hebrews 12, before we picked up and read it, verse 18, he's talking about discipline. Not afraid to discipline his children. God's not afraid to do that. It's a good thing that he does. It's meant for our correction and our improvement. You know, we looked at Job last week, where Job had three friends who had this very simplistic worldview that if you suffered, you must have done something wrong. And we said that's not always the case. But at the same time, it's sometimes the case. And the writers of the New Testament speak like that. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 11. He implies that some people have gotten sick in the Corinthian church because they've showed contempt for communion. That's serious stuff. That's not just God's very unhappy with you. That's like God breaking into reality and saying, you need to get your act together. You need to come back with a proper attitude towards this. Again, that's not God being unloving. That's us defying God's holiness. What else will God do? Well, sometimes he takes away our influence as people. You know, sometimes he talks about, to one of the churches in Revelation, the removing their star, removing their light. And the sobering thing about the letters to the churches in Revelation, there are seven churches. None of them exist today. I watched a series on a biblical archaeology series on those letters. And the person who was conducting it said, you know, all these churches are gone now. They're gone. And partly that's because Muslim invasions and you know, new empires springing up. But these churches, you know, he threw out the question, maybe these churches lost their light because they didn't heed the warnings that the risen Christ gave them. And so maybe when you have a church that's really lost sight of who God is, it loses its influence to really change anything in the world. It loses its power because all the power we have comes from Christ. It's not our own. We can fake it. We can fake it with resources. We can fake it with talent. We can fake it with money and put on pretty good shows and productions within church. But without Christ's presence, it's all just a lot of show. Nothing really happens. Nothing really changes. The world goes on as it always has. So we lose out on the privilege of participating within the kingdom of God. See, it's not just about having our sins forgiven, being accepted into heaven someday. You know, Scripture talks about appearing before God. In 1 Corinthians 4, it talks about people who make it through into heaven, but all their works, all their deeds have been burned up, and they suffer loss. There's going to be this possibly awkward moment where we stand before God and have to account with what we've done with his gospel, how we've responded to it. Have we really believed? Have we really trusted? Have we pushed it aside? Have we tried to manipulate it, take advantage of it? Have we actually served God? That could be a really, really awkward moment. And we give account for how we've lived and the things that we did and the things we didn't do. So I don't know, if you have any of those traits that we talked about, any of those qualities, if you're experiencing presumptuousness before God about his forgiveness, if you're not taking his holiness seriously or the work of his kingdom, that's kind of a indication that maybe you don't have the right fear of God. You don't have this, you know, it talks about coming before God and working our salvation with fear and trembling, humility. And yet at the same time, the scripture encourages boldness before God. It's like this humble boldness. It's a paradox. How do you humbly become bold? But that's what scripture talks about, where we realize what we are, but we also recognize how great God is and how great his love is. Well, how do we regain the fear of God if we've lost it? There's really only one correction for it. You encounter the living God. The living God speaks to you and reveals himself to you. That was what made the Israelites quake at Sinai, because they saw God's presence. And everyone who's ever encountered God in Scripture has fallen down before him. You know, people who speak about, yeah, when I see God, I'm going to ask him this question. No, you're not. No, you're not. That's just human hubris. You're going to fall on your knees. You're not going to say anything to him. One of my favorite of these occurrences is in Revelation 1. The risen Christ appears to the apostle John. Remember, they were friends. John refers to himself in his gospel as the one Jesus loved. Seems a little bit arrogant on his part, but that's how he phrased it. They seem to have this special relationship. John meets Jesus in Revelation 1 and falls down like a dead man. Now, this is not necessarily Jesus as we're used to him, because he's transformed and transfigured in glory. He's got nothing to say to Christ. So the prescription is not to gain God's fear again. It's not to hear a sermon like this. Maybe it'll make the wheels of your mind spin, but it's not going to make that fear in you. You need to meet the living God and encounter him. Because sometimes we show up here on Sundays and we read our Bibles, we don't really want to encounter God. We want to encounter ideas about God. We want interesting things to think about. We want a pleasant experience of worship, but we don't necessarily want to hear from God, because God is disruptive. And I've never really felt God's presence in a way that only encouraged me or made me joyful or happy. Whenever, and I haven't had many of these experiences, but when I've really felt God's presence, it's a humbling and disorienting thing. Even when he's saying something really nice to you or really good or really encouraging to you, you still fall and you weep before God, because it's impossible to come in contact with his holiness and be unmoved. Are we truly seeking God? Do we really want to know him? Do we really want to encounter him? It's always a question for us. The beautiful thing is when we fear God, we lose our fear for everything else. We are people who are riddled with fear. We're afraid of the future. We're afraid of death. We're afraid of bad things happening to our family. We're afraid of so many things. And yet when we fear God above all else, we start to lose that fear. Because when you fear the living God who created the world, who's redeeming everything, who's calling everything new, what else can you possibly be scared of? No one else has power over your life except God. So when you acknowledge who he is, you don't fear anything else. Those fears start fading to the background, fading to black. How ironic that it would be the fear of God that drives out the fear. And in 1 John 4, it talks about the love of God, how the perfect love of God drives out all fear, the fear of condemnation. We shouldn't presume this, but we come before God humbly and receive that grace and that love, and we will lose our fear of being condemned by God, of being all things. Because that moment where John falls before Jesus and can't speak and he falls like a dead man, you know who lifts him up? Jesus does, just with a touch. And in a tender moment, I imagine this powerful, resurrected Lord just gently lifts up John, and so he can bear and hear the message that he's about to be given. So that's the fear of God. We find in fearing God, we more perfectly experience his love. You wouldn't think that. So today, where are we? Are you over here on this extreme? Do you only imagine that God wants to make you a good life? That's not what Scripture says. He's got a plan of redemption that he's working. He's bringing his kingdom to this world. He's called us to be participating in that. Can you get here today? I don't want you to go over here and being afraid of God's condemnation, his judgment, where he's just ready to smack you at any moment. I'm not calling you to go back there. Scripture doesn't call you to go there. Can you get here, in the middle, Can you find balance? Can you find humble humility towards God's holiness? A boldness for his love. Can you find that today? Can you find it in the gospel of Jesus Christ? It sets you free, but it calls you to account for your sins. Because the gospel tells us that for God so loved the world, that he sent his only son. But it also tells us, for God is so holy. For God is so holy that he sent his only son. Holiness and love meet at the cross. It shows us how seriously God takes his love for us and how seriously he takes his holiness for us. The middle of the pendulum is the cross. That's the intersection of God's love and his holiness. And his perfect simplicity and his unrivaled mind, that's where it meets. So come to the cross today. It's what Christ has called you to. Lose your fear of everything else. But come and take Christ seriously, his holiness and his love. And encounter the living God. And when you encounter him, you'll find fear and you'll find love.